birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, as it is recorded for us in Luke 2. And there we saw how the angels in heaven rejoiced when he came, and how they declared to the earth that there is born to you this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. We looked at his coming from the angels' perspective. Now tonight I want to look at his coming from the perspective of Isaiah the prophet, who says something similar to the angels, but by prophecy 700 years, over 700 years before the Lord Jesus came. Instead of saying to you, as the angels said from their perspective, Isaiah says unto us, from the perspective of one of God's people at that time, that unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Let me read the entire passage to you that I'm quoting from, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. We read this morning, and I mentioned to you this morning that I wanted to preach from this passage tonight. So we will break from our catechism study to look at this seasonal topic. Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, Isaiah speaks in this passage out of the context of the distress of his nation, Israel, at that time, under the assault of the nation Assyria. In this troublesome circumstance, he recognizes that Israel, the people of God's only hope, is found in Jesus Christ. Though Isaiah is speaking, on the one hand, out of the troubles of his day when Israel was under the oppression of Assyria, he speaks in a way that is marvelously instructive for we who live today, that we might see our need of Christ under whatever afflictions, whatever judgments we have. At the beginning of chapter 9 that I just read, Isaiah describes the territories in Israel that were hardest hit by the Assyrian invasion. He comments that the northern tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali in Galilee, were lightly esteemed by God. He says this because they had been the hardest hit by Tiglath-Pileser, who attacked in 734 and 732 B.C. He began his attack on Israel up in those northern tribes, which was the path that he would have taken as he came down into that territory. The idea is that God had turned them over to this because he did not esteem them. In other words, God was displeased with the way they had been living, and he is judging them for their sins, for their apostasy, for turning away from him. The Assyrians were ruthless oppressors who often tortured the nations that they conquered. They added to their attacks vicious insults and taunts and arrogant gloatings. Often they began by forcing their victims, the nations that they attacked, to pay tribute to them, promising them mercy and great peace if they would pay that tribute. We will be an arm of protection and security for you if you'll pay these exorbitant taxes, was the idea. But as soon as the resources of the nation were drained by those taxes, then they invaded and took whatever was remaining of the nation's wealth, displaced and took away all but the poorest of the people into captivity to be slaves and to serve them. Now, in this, we surely have an example of God's dealings with His covenant people when He turns them over to Satan and to sin because of their unfaithfulness to Him. They are promised great things. Satan comes and he promises. Sin comes to us knocking at our door and promises great things in the service of sin. Security, happiness, prosperity. Think how well it will be for you if you cheat in this situation so that you can have a little bit more. Think how happy it will make you if you indulge that immorality that is knocking at your door. But the more you give yourself over to sin, the greater the bondage, the greater the oppression. Soon you are totally helpless under sin's dominion. You have spent up all of your spiritual strength and have nothing left by which to resist. But Isaiah's message is very, very bright. He opens verse 1 with that great promise that the gloom will not always be upon her that is distressed, who has fallen into this bondage to the Assyrians. In verse 2, he announces the good news of his prophetic vision that he has seen, declaring it as if it has already happened. He says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." You see, Isaiah is looking into the future and he's seeing that God's going to bless his people again. And he's saying, they have seen a great light. I'm looking as if I'm looking back and as I see the future. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." This, of course, was fulfilled when Jesus Christ came. We've seen this in our study in the Gospel of Matthew recently, that Matthew refers to this verse when he first begins to talk about the ministry that Jesus had in Galilee as he went about teaching and healing in that particular area. The light of the Gospel of Jesus Christ first broke into these areas. Jesus was first revealed in these areas that were the first to be hit by the invasion of Assyria. The light came to dispel the darkness in the gloom. When Christ comes to establish His kingdom, that's what He always does. He dispels darkness. The gloom is driven away and the light comes. First, because the nation is multiplied. That means that there is an increase in those who are faithfully confessing and following the Lord God. There's an increase in the number of believers, in other words. When Jesus came, it did not always seem that way, because there were so many who rejected Him and so many that turned away from Him, even when He was put on the cross. But truly, the gospel that began when Jesus Christ came to be sounded out into the world spread into all the world so that there was a great multiplication of the people of God, according to the promise that God made to Abraham, that your descendants, your seed that will be blessed in the gospel will be a great multitude that will fill the whole earth, like the stars in the heavens and like the sand on the seashore. And with this light, joy also came to God's people. Whenever a people begins to turn to God, they experience a fullness of joy. There is no greater joy than to be reconciled with God and to know that you're walking with Him, that you're in His way. Isaiah describes the joy as like the joy of those who have just reaped a great harvest or who have just won a war and have gotten the spoils of that war. There's a fullness of blessing and peace and rest, the satisfaction among the people. The gloom is driven away. But not only is the gloom driven away, but he also says the power of the oppressor is broken. Look in verse 4. We talked about the oppressor a minute ago. Verse 4 describes the condition from which we are delivered by Christ as being that of a laboring animal pulling a burden with a yoke. That's the figure that's used there. The yoke is hooked up and the animal is pulling for its master, for its owner. There is a service of bondage to sin like that. But when Christ comes, the yoke is broken and we are set free to serve Him. The staff of the shoulder also refers to being under bondage, under the rod of the oppressor, where all of our service is swallowed up by the oppressor. All the labor that we carry out is for someone else. And we don't receive any benefit from all of that labor. That is the power of sin. That is the oppression of sin. We feel ourselves. We feel our selfishness. And all it does is swallow us up. We feed it like a ravenous animal. And we continue to give it more and more and more. And the more we give to sin, and the more we give to Satan, the more we lose. And the more is demanded of us. Just like the Assyrian was. They would give and give and give these taxes, which were to be in exchange for all these wonderful things that would come to them. This wonderful peace and protection. And yet, instead they found destruction and ruin. Take the man who gives himself to immorality. He tastes a little, thinking that that will make him happy. But the immorality demands more service, just like the king of Assyria. So he gives a little bit more and a little bit more. And the more he gives, the deeper his bondage. It is a miserable service. Give, 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 and no return. The bondage to sin and Satan becomes so great that you cannot escape. Only God can deliver you. And when He does, there is this rejoicing that Isaiah is talking about. He says it is as it was in the day of Midian. Do you remember the situation with Midian? The Midianites were a numerous people. And they came in and they were oppressing Israel during the days of Gideon. And God called Gideon to go out. And He would not let Gideon take very many people with him to go against this huge number of people that had come in the Midianites. He said He kept reducing Gideon's army until it was only a few. And then they overthrew the Midianites. Why? So that they could see clearly that God is the one who had delivered them. Well, that was to show us that God is the one that delivers us from the oppression and bondage to sin and to Satan. When God saves you through Christ, you know that you did not save yourself. He is the one who broke the power of the oppressor and brought you to repentance. You were completely helpless until He broke you away. Service to Christ is just the opposite of service to Satan and sin. Service to sin swallows up your life. Service to Christ gives you life. In this service, we give up ourselves for Him and for others. And the more you give to Him, the more you're enriched and blessed. The more you suffer for Him, the greater your joy. The more you say, "My life for yours," the more you live. I don't mean to say that these things are not blessed to us in Christ, that we would desire our lives and all of these things that we would lay down and give up. But we are no longer under bondage to desperately latch on to those things, to have our wealth and all of these different things. Our life is hid with Christ, and we find in Him a fullness of life rather than a grasping that continues and is never satisfied. You see, the glorious salvation then that Isaiah is describing here in this passage is a salvation that sets you free from bondage and oppression that swallows up into death. But now in verses 6 and 7, Isaiah comes to focus on the glory of the King who comes to set us free. He presents Him as a glorious governor given to us to rule over us. It says that the weight of the government is placed upon this one's shoulder, and that He bears that weight beautifully, bringing His subjects out of oppression into the glory of His own service. Of the increase of His government and of peace, Isaiah says, there will be no end. Unlike Assyria and unlike Satan, who soak up everything we have until there's nothing left and we die, Christ has a never-ending supply of grace that never runs out. We are able to give and give and give because He supplies and supplies and supplies. As I showed you this morning of the peace, the shalom that He gives, there is no end. He gives you that absolute fullness, that absolute completeness that everyone longs for. Perfect satisfaction for all eternity, living in the realm of this glory. Perfect fullness of life, a fruitfulness that even God Himself delights in, with the result that we are perfectly happy in Him and He in us. This is what we have promised in heaven, to go on forever and ever. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there is no end. Isaiah tells us all about this excellent governor in verse 6. He says that He is given to us. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This is the gift of God's only Son. Life in Him, eternal life. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. He is given to us to be this governor. And with this language, Isaiah shows us both His humanity as well as His divinity. When he says He is a child who is born, then that means He is born into the world, that He has a mother, and that He is born true human flesh, born to His people, a child born to us. He is truly one of us in order that He might represent us. He came in human flesh in order that He might offer Himself as our Savior. He goes out ahead of us to pay the penalty for His people. He says, I am their governor. I am one of my people. I will bear all of the responsibility for their sin as their governor. I will pay the full penalty that has been asked of them. Let it fall upon me. But not only is He said here to be a child born of us and so of our flesh, He is also said to be a son given to us. Do you see the language there? A son given to us. He is the Son of God who lived before He was born. He lived in all eternity as the Son of God, so He was given to us to be born to us, for us. He was given from heaven because He dwelt in heaven. He is fully God from all eternity. You don't say that a son is given when a son is born so much. The Son was already existing when God gave Him, given to be a Savior. Surely He must be God, because how else could all of these things be said to Him? How could He have shoulders that are broad enough to bear the weight and government that He is said to bear here and to fulfill the promises of eternal peace for His people? Who could bear the curse of sin for an entire kingdom? Who could even bear His own sin? Who but God could offer to give shalom that never ends? Who else can give and give and give to His subjects and still have so much more to give forever and ever and ever? Who else can deliver His people from oppression when they are in such bondage that they can't extricate themselves? He is not merely a child given of mere human flesh, but a Son given with full, inexhaustible divinity. What a gift this Son that God has given. To reinforce this great blessing and to more fully set forth this glorious Savior, Isaiah goes on to give us his names in verse 6. I want to spend the remainder of our time looking at these marvelous names. Consider who he is according to these names. First of all, he is called Wonderful. The Hebrew word is Peli, Wonderful. This name speaks of him as the one who is indescribably glorious and excellent. We looked at that this morning from the angel's perspective. The one who makes us shut our mouth in wondering awe when we are brought before him. The one who brings us to our knees in worship when we understand who he is. The one who leaves us speechless and feeling very, very small because we realize that there is so much more to him than our minds can even contain. Samson's parents were revealed this name in Judges 13 by the one who came, the angel of the Lord that came to declare Samson's birth. You remember the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and after he had spoken, Manoah, the father of Samson, asked, "What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is Wonderful, Peli?" Upon hearing these words, Manoah immediately began to prepare a sacrifice to worship the angel of the Lord, because he knew by that name that this was none other than God who had appeared to him. It was the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, had come to speak to this man. And the angel gladly accepted his worship. And you know what happens when men try to worship angels. If it is merely an angel and not the Son of God, the angel says, "No, that is only to be offered to God." But this angel performed a miracle and went up into the fire and showed that that sacrifice was accepted. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." His name, Wonderful, told him that it was God. He knew who it was. And because the Son who is born is called Wonderful, then we have again the attestation of his deity here. This child that would be born to us, he is the one who also works wonders. See, Peli is his name. Pala is his work. It's basically the same Hebrew word with different vowels attached to it. A wonder in the Bible is always something that is beyond human ability to pull off. Something that only God can do. In Psalm 98, we sang this morning about the wonders that he has done. That's something that you can't do as a human being, that no human or collectively or individually can do. Speaks about things that only God can accomplish. When Jesus was among us in the earth, he performed many wonders. He cleansed lepers. He gave sight to the blind. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. He caused the lame to walk. He is also the one who created the world by speaking. The one who will create the world anew. Everyone craves a governor who can do such things, who can work wonders. We sometimes look to our governors to work wonders. Get us out of our financial troubles. And they don't have the ability even to do that. But here we have a governor who can do everything. Not the cheap sort of miracle worker that you have in a genie in a bottle idea that you can go and tell him your wish is my command and tell him whatever to do. But this is the one who with powerful wisdom works his will according to his own wisdom and insight in the world. According to his glorious majesty and holiness. He is wonderful. His presence is numinous, as we saw this morning. Secondly, it says that his name will be called Counselor. Now, what does an earthly king do? He surrounds himself with many counselors and wise men that advise him. But our Lord Jesus Christ is himself the embodiment of all wisdom. Colossians tells us that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is no piece of wisdom in the whole universe that is not found first in him. He never acts with only partial information, never makes a bad decision, never passes an unjust law, never renders an unjust judgment, never brings an injustice into the life of any individual. How comforting it is to have a governor with perfect wisdom. There are many governors who never admit to making the many mistakes that they all make. But here is a governor who makes no mistake. There is no warrant for you to be uneasy about anything that he does or anything that he is doing in your life now or that he will do. When he chastens us, it is because it is exactly what we need. When he moves us into battle, it is because battle is necessary for us. And not only that, but this governor also instructs us out of his wisdom, passes his wisdom on to us. When his laws are obeyed, we're made beautiful and holy and perfect. He tells us how to love one another. And he guides us into the worship that truly does honor God. He tells us in his word how to deal with those who sin against us. And he tells us how to conduct ourselves in our work among our fellow men. He tells us how to love our wives or how to serve our husbands, how to use our money. When he reveals the glory of his Father and tells us about our inheritance, his words are perfect. So that if we hear him and understand what he has said, we see the Father as he is. Perhaps most of all, most important of all, he reveals to us the way of salvation. He shows us ruined sinners that we are ruined sinners. And that only by him can we be reconciled to God. We would not know the way of salvation unless this counselor were to reveal it to us. Not only with words, but also by giving us the Spirit to help us to understand the Word. We can't benefit from the Word unless He does give us that wisdom, imparts it to us, to convince us that these things are true that we read, to convince us of what Christ has done. He actually imparts wisdom to us by His Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. How foolish you are then to drink from any other fountain of wisdom when we have a governor who has perfect wisdom, a counselor. He is the counselor. He is the one who brings God's wisdom down from heaven and makes it accessible to us. He is the Logos, the Word of God. No wonder that Isaiah said in verse 2 that the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light because the counselor had come and enlightened them. This child is not just wise. He is the source of all wisdom for mankind. We can dig out the treasures of wisdom from this mine forever and ever and ever. Any light that is in this world is his light. Third, we see that his name will be called Mighty God. Now, of course, mighty refers to power, strength. This particular word is frequently used in the Bible to refer to military power. The Bible speaks of mighty men very often who are warriors, men that were valiant men, men that were strong men who are able to overcome their enemies. We read, for example, those encouraging stories about David's mighty men. Those men that broke through the camp of the Philistines when David wanted a drink of water from the wells in Bethlehem and who brought that water back to David. And those men like Benaiah who killed a lion in a snowy pit with his bare hands. We hear these stories and our hearts are stirred when we read about these brave warriors. every governor and every king must surround himself with mighty men. He must have police officers to enforce the law, military men to defend the borders and to establish justice. He must provide for the protection of the people that he governs by this might that he has. But for you, Christian, a child is born to you who is called Mighty God. The word El that's translated God here is a word that always speaks of God, never of man. And it speaks of power and strength. It's sort of saying it twice. Mighty is one word and El is another. This clearly shows us, again, Jesus Christ is divine. The word only used of God himself. No one is called El but Jehovah. Again, what comfort there is to have a governor like this who is mighty. He is the governor born in our own flesh, yet he is the one who has all power in heaven and earth. Our Lord Jesus Christ needs no mighty men, just as he needs no counselors surrounding him to uphold his authority, because he has all authority in heaven and earth to judge men and nations. Because he is the mighty God, there is no power that is able to resist his power at all. There is no great army that is even able to take one leaf from the trees that are in his kingdom, or to take and scratch one stone apart from his allowance. He himself is the source of all power, and no man can ever move a finger unless Jesus imparts to that man the strength to do so. While he was here, Jesus revealed this power when he cast out demons and made them do whatever he told them to do. He could tell them where to go. He could tell them not to speak. They had no power at all over the Lord Jesus Christ. But I tell you that at no time did he exhibit his mighty power more than when he rose from the dead. We, brothers and sisters, have been given a governor who can not only defeat every army in heaven and earth by his power, we have a governor who conquered death for us. He went to the grave for us with all of our sins laid upon him. Sins that would have buried us under God's judgment forever and ever, just our own sins. He had all of those sins laid upon him. All of sin's weight could not keep this mighty God that was given to us in the grave. Like Samson, who carried the gates of the city that were there to bar him in, put them upon his shoulders and carried them up the hill so that there was a big hole in the wall that anyone could go through. The Lord Jesus Christ has broken through the power of death. He's taken the gate and moved it out of the way because he is mighty and powerful. He has conquered death in the grave. O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? No king but Jesus is able to conquer death for his subjects. He is our champion and our hero. Before his majestic power, every enemy will fall. In his wisdom and patience, though, he does not destroy all of our enemies now. The reason for that is because we ourselves were once enemies until we were reconciled to God. And if he had destroyed all of his enemies, we would have been destroyed before he reconciled us to himself. So because of his patience and long suffering, he now waits until the day that he is appointed to bring that judgment. And therefore our enemies continue on until that day when he will subdue them. But even now, they cannot even lift a finger unless he gives them the strength to be able to do so. He urges you then, in the meantime, not to be discouraged when you face tribulation and persecution. In John 16:33, he says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Fourthly, we see that his name will be called Everlasting Father. Now, at first, it might seem a little bit confusing to call Jesus the Father. because we know Jesus as the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. But Isaiah is not referring to his relationship within the Trinity, his place in the Godhead. He is rather referring to him here in his relationship to us. And to us, he is sometimes called our brother because he's the Son, but he is also called our Father. This name, Everlasting Father, could also be translated Father of Eternity. The idea is that he gives birth to eternity for the sake of his people. In other words, he is the author of eternal life. He came in order to give us eternal life, to deliver us from death that we might not perish. He promises that all who come to him will have eternal life. Sadly, today it seems that most people have a pretty bad relationship with their fathers. But I think almost everyone wishes that they could have a good relationship with their father. To have a wise father's love and care and support and protection and advice is something that every child would desire. But the chief characteristic of most fathers is their lack of dependability. Even the best earthly fathers become old and cannot continue by reason of death, even if they are not malicious. But Jesus is not like that, you see. He is the everlasting Father who supports his children, loves them, provides for them, is there for them forever and ever to bless them. When you are threatened by the transitory nature of this life, remember that Jesus Christ is given to you and that his name is Everlasting Father. As Isaiah goes on to say in verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. He is there blessing his people forever and ever. You will never be forsaken if you belong to him. Finally, his name will be called Prince of Peace. God the Father is called the God of Peace, and God the Son is called the Prince of Peace. What a marvelous name this is. The word peace in this verse is one that we have been looking at a lot lately. I think the last four sermons that I've preached, we've looked at this idea of shalom, peace, shalom in the original language. And I've told you, and I'll say it again tonight, that it's a very rich word because it not only speaks about what we think of as peace, things like harmony and absence of conflict and reconciliation, removal of trouble, but it also speaks about fullness of blessing, happiness, wholeness, perfection. It is that marvelous condition of being filled up to lack nothing, to be all that you ought to be, and to have that fullness of life and blessing. Every prince has his territory, his inheritance, the place that is allotted to him for his subjects. But Jesus is not the Prince of Wales or the Prince of Egypt or the prince of some other territory like that. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. That's his territory. Peace is his inheritance from the Father. For all eternity, he lives in peace with God the Father in absolute blessedness and glory. But now that he has been given to us to be our Prince of Peace, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, then the Prince of Peace brings that kingdom of peace to us. He gives us an inheritance here in this territory of shalom, the place where we all become what we should be, to live in complete harmony with God and with each other, a relationship of maximum giving and maximum receiving, giving all that we were created to give, so that we are contributing to others and to God's glory everything that we ought to contribute as human beings. And receiving all that we as human beings are capable of receiving so that there is no more emptiness and no more longing. This is shalom. This is the inheritance of his kingdom. He is the Prince of Shalom. And he brings his people to shalom forever and ever. So you see that Jesus Christ is the governor that we all need. Who wants a governor if you have a governor like this? You need no other governor. Who wants another governor? He has been given to you, to all of you who trust in Him. If you do not trust in Him, then He is not your governor. He is not your counselor. He is not your wonderful one. He is not your Prince of Peace. He is not your everlasting Father or your mighty God. But if you are looking to Him and have trusted in Him by faith, then Jesus Christ becomes yours. He is given to us, those who are looking to God for His salvation. Let's pray and give thanks to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this governor that You have provided for us. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we pray, Lord, that as we meditate on our Lord Jesus and who He is, that we would be full of gratitude and hope. Because, Lord, You have taken away the gloom and You have broken the oppression. The yoke of the oppressor and the rod of the oppressor is shattered and taken away. And we have been brought into the kingdom of Your glorious Son. And we pray, Lord, that You would give us rest there. That we would have this blessedness, this peace, this not a rest of passivity, but a rest of wonderful activity in serving the living God, free from that oppression that never gets anywhere. Father, we thank You that in Him, that the more we give, that the more we live, and that He gives and gives and gives and is never exhausted. Father, may we know this. May we stop our service to sin and turn to Jesus Christ for the fullness of His blessing. Lord, deliver us from our deceptions, for so often the temptations of the world are so appealing and they look so strong and so friendly and so hopeful. But we thank You that the real hope is here in the One who is the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, whose government will have no end. Father, we praise You. We thank You. Bless us now, Lord. Bless us too as we fellowship together as Your people around the truths that we have received. And as we receive our food together, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just mention that we have our fellowship downstairs, and so you're invited to come and join us there.